Romans chapter 8 to begin tonight. We're going to look at a number of different verses. And I will announce a couple of things right now. I have an intention of eliminating some information just because of the fact that we're recording this and it will be posted on the internet. And I don't want to embarrass anybody. And so there will be a few things I'll explain to you at the end of the message. This is not meant to be a guessing game. Please don't make it one. Just wait until I tell you, all right? I'm not a fan of drama. I need to fix something here real quick. I'm not a fan of drama. I think we just ought to trust the Lord, amen? That's why I wanted to start in Romans chapter 8. And as I've told you many times, and it goes without saying, I believe the Word of God. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I want to ask you a question. Do you love God? Amen? Does this church love God? Amen? So I believe that God has a purpose in each thing that He does. And sometimes we don't understand that purpose. And sometimes we may even doubt that purpose. But folks, don't doubt God. He's very good. So I want to begin tonight just by discussing the situation in our church and just some highlights, for example. It's been an interesting and challenging year for our church and for my family and I as well. Of course, about this time last year, my family and I moved across the country, sold a house, bought a house, left children, left grandchildren, left friends. We have had some children and grandchildren follow us here. Praise the Lord. We love our grandchildren. I wish they could all four be here, but three out of four ain't bad. And we've undertaken gladly and joyfully the privilege of serving God in this church and trying to make it all it could be for the Lord. I think our church has seen a number of great successes, which we would attribute solely to God's provision and blessing. Of course, the church called a pastor about a year ago. We revised and adopted a new schedule. We have a bus. We have a bus route. We have a successful VBS to look back to for last summer and one coming up. We had a successful mission conference. We've taken on new missionaries. We actually have more funds to take on more missionaries. We've had a good school year. We've seen many souls saved during door-to-door evangelistic efforts, and I praise the Lord for that. We have a children's club. We've started a choir. We have been conducting weekly discipleship. We've seen some improvements to our buildings. We have a budget, and we've been on budget financially. We have deacons, which have held good deacons' meetings. We have a new sound system. We have been recording and posting messages to a new website, which is much more visible than it was this time last year on the internet. And that's just a few things. And if I missed anybody's ministry, I apologize, because I know all of you have worked hard this year, and I praise the Lord for that. We have seen some, I don't know what word to use, I'll just use the word disappointment. We've only seen four people saved in church services, but praise the Lord, four people were saved. And you know, one of those situations literally kept a young man's soul out of hell. He is with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And don't ever minimize that. If we didn't accomplish anything all year long but see one soul get saved, it was worth it. The Bible says the soul, what is the economy of heaven? The Bible says that the value of a soul is the value of everything in the earth. And so we've seen success in that way for the last year, but we desire more. We've seen two people baptized. We desire more. Unfortunately, or however you want to say it, we haven't seen that many visitors and not that many returning visitors and not hardly any visiting families. So we really haven't been growing. And our visitation program certainly needs to be more vibrant. We've not had the kind of participation I believe we should in that area. And although we have some money and some repairs have been done to our building, there are certainly some repairs that are going to be very expensive, which we don't yet have the money to accomplish. For example, the repaving of a large portion of our parking lot. But with all of that, to sum it up, I think our church has had what you would consider a good year. I cannot tell you that I believe that we can survive if we stay on our present course. We must grow. If our church does not grow, if our church does not see souls saved, baptized, and added to the church, and we haven't been seeing that, we have not seen anybody saved, baptized, and added to the church in the last 12 months. If we do not see families coming and visiting and joining our church, we will die. It's just that simple. We're not growing, and I don't think God's blessing us in the area of new members the way we need. And so today I sent you a message just asking you to be here tonight. I want to address a specific issue, not a general one, and I'm going to address it in several steps. And the first thing I'd like to do is ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I don't particularly care for having to discuss this topic with you. I'm not comfortable promoting my authority. I do, however, have the obligation to preach the Word of God, and so maybe that's a failing on my part that I haven't spent more time on this. I was actually reviewing my notes today, and I found a Sunday school lesson I had prepared on this topic that was in my folder when I candidated, but I never did teach it. And the subject has to do with pastoral authority. I just want to show you four things here, three of them in Hebrews chapter 13. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Now the first thing I can see there is rather obvious. It says that there are those that have the rule over you. I have to tell you that a pastor has been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over the church. God gave me that responsibility, and he also gave me that privilege. I had a pastoral candidate one time, a fine young man that was candidating as an assistant pastor in Maryland, and I sent a questionnaire out, and I asked him, I said, "Would you comment on pastoral authority?" And I loved his answer. It wasn't complete, but the part that was there was great. He says, "The pastor has the authority to teach the church." Amen. But the pastor also has the authority to lead the church, and there must be leadership. And I enjoy that subject. Enough said about that. The pastor has been given the privilege, the responsibility, obligation, if you will, to rule over the church. Secondly, look at that first word in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." He is given authority to rule, and he is to be remembered. Now, this has to do with how the pastor is treated. He's not to be mistreated. He's not to be ignored, not to be forgotten. I'm not asking for anything. It's just a simple fact. If you work in a company, it's a good idea once in a while to acknowledge those that are in leadership, to thank them for what they do, and to show them your appreciation. And I think that's the context of the word "remember" here. Not to be forgotten, not to be ignored, certainly not to be downtrodden. And then in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." Now, I don't hardly ever do this. Boy, that's terrible English. But I want to use the Greek word that is translated "obey" in verse 17. And let me caution you, anytime somebody goes to the Greek, you need to get nervous, all right? Because you never know where they're going. So I'm going to trust that you'll trust me this evening. I'm trying to be as accurate as I can. But the definition of the word translated "obey" here is a primary Greek verb. It's the word "pytho." Of course, that's one form of it. That's the first-person singular form. But anyway, it's the word "pytho." In the Bible, it's translated "trust" 8 times, "obey" 7 times, "to have confidence in" 6 times, "to believe" 3 times, "to be confident in" 2 times. The Greek word "pytho," translated "obey," means to be persuaded or to allow oneself to be persuaded, to be induced to believe, to have faith in a thing, to listen to obey, to yield to comply with, to trust, or to have confidence in. The idea behind obey is not blind obedience, but it certainly is the idea that the pastoral authority is to be followed. And again, I don't like this topic. I'll go on. Okay. Verse 24, finally, the third time you see that phrase regarding them that rule over you is in verse 24. He says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you." And that simply means to bid them welcome, to wish them well, or to receive them joyfully. So it is a fact that God has established the office of the pastor, and he has made that office, the senior pastor in particular, to have responsibilities and obligations to rule. And then you won't need to turn there, but do turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One of the very first books of the New Testament that was written is 1 and 2 Thessalonians in about 55 A.D. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 12, Paul, writing to the saints in Thessalonica, to the church at Thessalonica, says this. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you," verse 13, "and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And that word esteem means to appreciate or to hold dear or to honor or to respect or to regard. Now, in light of the fact that the Bible tells us that the pastor is to rule over the church, he is to be remembered, he is to be obeyed, he is to be saluted, he is to be highly esteemed, I'm going to ask a question. Don't answer it. Just think about it. Do you believe God brought me to this church to teach and to lead? Or perhaps do you think God brought me to this church so that my teaching and leadership could be judged and or rejected? I'm not trying to be difficult. That's a little harsh way to say it. But I think God brought me here to teach. He brought me here to preach. He brought me here to lead. I try not to be heavy-handed. In fact, many of you may know, I often quote 2 Timothy 2:24, which says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." But I would contend that it is appropriate that the members of the church be teachable and be willing to allow the pastor to lead the church. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you something tonight. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're almost there. You're in Thessalonians. Just go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to do something I never have done before. And I am not, by a long shot, a Greek scholar. I, in fact, have been given a little instruction in Greek and a lot of self-instruction in Greek. And I will defer to anyone that claims to know it, that they know more than I do. But I want to show you something in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And my argument would be this. The Bible connects Scripture with inspiration. Now let me show you the verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now, you could stop right there, and I need to teach you that that is a difficult translation, perhaps, but it is an accurate translation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You notice the word is in italics in two places in this verse. It's added for grammatical accuracy. It's not part of the original Greek. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now, I want to talk to you about inspiration just for a minute. By the way, the word inspiration only appears in the entire King James Bible two times. This is one of them. There's not even another place where the word inspire or inspired or anything like it appears. The Greek word that is translated here, that is translated inspiration, would be literally the word God breathed. It's the word theonoustos. And so there is a question that I want to address tonight, and the question is it possible? And I'm not going to pick nits on this, but I just want to show you, is it possible for a translation to be inspired? That's the question at hand. Is it possible for a translation to be inspired? Don't panic. I think you'll appreciate what I'm about to show you. Okay. Now, up here on the board, we have the very first five words in the Gospel of John. This is the first part of John chapter 1 and verse 1. And as you can see, some of those letters up there look familiar to you. Many of them do not. The Greek alphabet is actually, once you learn it, quite similar to the English alphabet. The first five letters, for example, are Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon. And in English, that would be the equivalent of A, B, G, D, E. The G coming up into the front of the alphabet in the Greek. But the phrase right here says, "Enarche en ho logos." Enarche en ho logos. Now, the little marks that you see on each of those words are one of two things. They are either what's called an accent mark to indicate to you the accent on the word, or there are a couple of little squiggles in there. Those are called breathing marks, and they tell you how to pronounce the word. In arche and hologos. Now, that is the first five Greek words in the John chapter 1 and verse 1. It's not as hard as it looks when you start just doing a little bit of study. Actually, it's curiously, the Greek word in and the English word in are pronounced just about the same way. The second word you're probably familiar with. That's sort of like a Greek A. The Greek letter rho has a sound like an R but looks like a P. The X is kind of like the way we use it. It's a CH sound. And then the eta, which is this last letter on that second word, is pronounced like a long A. So actually, you know a word that starts with that sound. It's the word archaeology, right? Arche is a word, and it was translated in the beginning. Okay. This next word is was. That word there was the. And logos, you probably know, if you've ever heard, is the word. In the beginning was the word. Now, when John, when the writer of the Gospel of John, when he wrote in arche en hologos, we understand, 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. What does that word inspired mean? To cut to the chase, what it means is every one of these words is exactly the word God wanted. God didn't want any other words. He didn't want any more words. He didn't want any fewer words. He didn't want any different words. Those are the first five words God chose to put in the Gospel of John. Now, you jump forward about 1,500 years or so, roughly, and you come to a time when some men translated that into what we call the King James Bible. And those men understood that, as I taught you, that word is the word in. That word, a proper way to translate as that is the beginning. That this word is easily translated was, and ho is the, and logos is word. And so, since they knew that there were many people on the face of the earth that could not read Greek, and since they knew that it would be important for them to have an accurate copy of God's word in their own tongue, they translated those words into English. Now, the question is, are these words inspired? Well, that's a tough question. Are these words inspired? Let me talk about that just a minute. Now, we understand that the King James Bible translators are the ones that provided those words that we see down in the bottom. There are six of those words, actually. And we understand that you can look up those five Greek words and that you can easily see that that translation is accurate. So if we have a perfect English language equivalent for the first five inspired words of John, what can we say? If God's inspired in the beginning in the Greek language, and if the translation is a perfect translation so that the same words have now been translated into English, can I say to you that those words are the product of inspiration? Would you agree with me on that? Okay. I do not believe that the King James translators were re-inspired. There was no what we call double inspiration. There are some people that believe in that. I do not. The King James translators were very capable men who were aware of the laws of language. They were aware of the meaning of the Greek words and the English words, and they provided corresponding English words, which are, I believe, exactly what God wanted. I do not believe God inspired them to use the word the beginning, but I do believe that God oversaw the translation in what a mode of what I would call preservation, that the hand of God was present to provide an accurate copy of the Word of God. And by the way, those men are not the only ones that were part of that process. There was a man named Tyndale. There was a man named Coverdale. There was a man named Wycliffe. There were 54 men that translated the King James Bible. Not every verse, but in groups. And so, what does it even mean to say that the words we read in English are inspired? To me, when I say that I believe the words that I read in the King James Bible were inspired, what I mean is this, and please understand this carefully. I believe that the English word is an accurate translation of the inspired Greek word, and that the Greek word was preserved so that that Greek word from which the English was translated is the very same word that God breathed. I do not believe that God inspired the Bible over again when the King James translators did their work. I do not believe that God breathed the words into the minds of the translators as he did in the originals. I do believe that the translated words are accurate. And they mean the same that the original words meant. If you just tried to pin me down, if you caught me and you said, Pastor Schaefer, I need a one-word answer. I need a one-word answer. Do you believe the King James Bible is inspired? I would say yes. That's because I believe the Bible is not a product of that if the Bible is not a product of inspiration, it's not Scripture, because Timothy says all Scripture is given inspiration of God. If it's not Scripture, if the King James Bible is not Scripture, then God lied because God promised to preserve His Word. I do believe that God did work in the lives of the translators and in their work to influence the translation so that it was accurate, but I do not believe those men were, quote-unquote, inspired. If you ask me if I believe the King James Bible is inspired, I would rather explain it to you like I just did than give a one-word answer. Because the truth of the matter is, a scholarly man could argue that the word beginning, for example, is not the very word that God inspired. Don't let that scare you, because listen to me. When I see the phrase, the beginning, I think the very same thing that a Greek reader would think when he read arche. When I see the word, word, at the end of that phrase, I think the very same thing that a Greek reader would think when he read the word logos. Because when I take that word and I establish the concept it represents, I come to the very same place, whether I'm a Greek speaker or an English speaker. Do you see what I'm saying? So that when I read that word, I am getting the benefit of the inspired original. I don't know if I can go any further with that and continue to make sense, so I'm going to move on. Now, believing that we have an accurate translation is a matter of faith. It is impossible to track back to the writer, the initial writer, and to prove, without a doubt, that all those words were copied accurately. I cannot prove that any more than I can go back and take pictures of creation when it was occurring. Just like creation, believing in preservation is faith. But folks, there are so many places in the Bible where God promised to preserve His Word that I would not even be able to quote them all for you tonight. We've quoted Psalm 12, 6, and 7. We've quoted from Isaiah in several places. And I've already done that in Sunday school, and I'll do it again later. But I believe God promised to preserve His words, and I don't think anybody can prove otherwise, prove He did not. So it is a matter of faith to say that the translation in the King James Bible is a preserved word of God. It is not, and I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, and I never do. I'm trying to be honest with you. It is not a matter of faith for me to discern that modern English language translations include corruptions. That's easy to see. I can show you that. I can show you that they're not the pure word of God. I can show you that they aren't translated from the accurate Greek and Hebrew text. I can show you that the men that translated them had theological agendas that were not godly agendas, and that they had motives that were not godly motives. So when I label myself, again, and this is a word, that a phrase that has been used in a bad way, when I label myself King James only, it means that I do not trust any other translation except the King James Bible. Stay with me. I'm absolutely sure that all the other translations are using a corrupt Greek and Hebrew manuscript, and I'm sure that the men that translated them had an agenda. But listen carefully. It does not mean that I would berate or become the enemy of someone that uses another translation, no more than I would be the enemy of a lost person. I may, however, separate from them in some regard. For example, I wouldn't invite them to preach in our pulpit. Now, with that being said, I've tried to show you with as kindly as I can. I believe that I have pastoral authority, and I've tried to explain to you what I believe about the Bible. And now I need to present to you a difficult truth, which is that there is an accusation. I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You're almost there anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I received this accusation in writing on Sunday night at 7:20 p.m. Discussed with the individual that provided it to me that I did not agree with it. The individual has indicated that they would like to leave our church. And I want to just read this verse to you and explain what I'm talking about. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. The accusation was delivered to me in writing on Sunday night at 7:20. It questions my honesty during the time that I was a candidate for the pastor at Vision Baptist Church. I've chosen to make this public not to hurt anybody, but because if I did not make it public, it would undoubtedly surface in the form of rumor and innuendo, and there would be people that would be inclined to believe it was true, especially since I didn't say anything about it. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm perfectly willing to discuss this in the open, and I would trust that everyone would be also. There's nothing here to hide. I'm not trying to hide anything, and I want to tell you the accusation is not true. The accusation reads as follows. Last year, when we interviewed you for the position of pastor, two men, whose names I'm withholding at this time, questioned you on your stand for the King James Version only, or if you thought the King James English Bible was inspired. You clearly stated no. Now, if you ask any of my friends, if you ask any of my former church members, if you ask the men that ordained me, or just about anybody that knows my theology or has read my website, they will tell you that for the past 20-plus years, I have stood for the King James Bible only. If I indicated otherwise when I was a candidate, that makes me a liar, and it means I have behaved deceitfully, and I cannot be the pastor of this church with a foundation like that. To accuse a pastor of being a liar is a very serious accusation to make. And sadly, if someone makes that accusation and leaves the church, it could inhibit further investigation. I would like to ask that the accusation be investigated by, as the Bible says, two or three witnesses, and that then publicly it be announced whether or not the church believes that I am or am not guilty of that accusation. I'd like for those disclosures to be made, if possible, by the end of May. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 18, and I'm almost done, so this is going to go rather quickly, Lord willing. Matthew chapter 18. There's an exhortation here of how to deal with conflict. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16, well, let's just start in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That has transpired, and the accusation has not been agreed upon. If he will not hear thee, verse 16, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's where we are right now. If he shall neglect to hear thee, then, it says, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, as a publican. That means to separate from him. And verse 18 is very important. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God gave this local church the authority to decide in matters of disagreement in regards to things as I just discussed, accusations, for example. I've spoken to four of the five men that were present during the phone conversation to which the accusation refers. None of them remember clearly what I did or didn't say, inferring to that particular subject, but several indicated that they didn't believe that I said the King James Bible is not inspired. In fact, most said they thought I indicated otherwise, and they knew that I believed otherwise. Now, I can just tell you without a doubt, if anybody ever asked me, Pastor, are you King James only? I would carefully and patiently explain to them why the answer is yes. I can't imagine any way I would have denied such an accusation or such a comment without dealing with it. My doctrinal statement was provided to the church. I wrote that doctrinal statement in May of 1996. It has been unchanged since that point in time, except for a few words way down deep in the document that I couldn't even remember anymore. I gave that doctrinal statement to the pulpit committee. I gave that doctrinal statement to the church. It has been on my website since before I was a candidate for this church. I'm going to read you the first paragraph of the first page of my doctrinal statement. The first paragraph on the first page. The subject is the Bible. And here's how it reads. Identity of the Bible. Definition. The Bible, consisting of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, as represented in English in the King James Version, is the pure, verbal, plenary, inerrant, infallible, preserved, inspired Word of God. No other book, version, or writing other than the Bible qualifies as Scripture. Now, it is most certainly the responsibility of the members of a pulpit committee to read the doctrinal statement of the candidate, at least the first paragraph on the first page. How could anyone consider a pastoral candidate be in possession of his doctrinal statement, vote to present him to the church, call him to pastor that church, and not have read the first paragraph of the first page of his doctrinal statement? How could a man be asked to make a life-changing decision about his ministry, to relocate his family, when those making that request have not even studied his doctrine? I'm not saying they did or they didn't. I'm just asking the question. My website, which was up long before I became a candidate at Vision Baptist Church, contains a copy of my thesis on the King James Bible. It's one of the first four or five or six items on my website. Counting my doctrinal statement, three of them are about the King James Bible, and the title of my master's thesis is as follows: The King James Bible Only, an analysis of modern versions and the Greek text upon which they are based. I think I can safely assert that I was not trying to hide the fact that I was King James only, or that I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm just trying to make things very clear. Folks, we gladly, and I do not regret whatsoever, made a commitment to this church, which I think it is fair to say should be reciprocated. And here's what I mean by that. We moved here. We bought a house. We sunk deep roots. Uh-oh. We have an escapee. Come here. Oh, how are you? There you go. Can you get her? There you go. We made a decision to move our lives here, to move our ministry here, and it is my desire, and it still remains my desire, to stay the pastor of this church for as long as God allows me to live and have health and intellect. And who knows? You know how that goes. I hope this church will make a commitment to us. I expected that they knew who we were when we came here and what we believed when we came here and that they were in agreement with us. I expected that they had studied our doctrine. I expected that they would not leave the church within a week or two of the time that I began to teach the first paragraph of the first page of my doctrinal statement. I expected they'd be willing to hear what we taught and why we taught it, and at least hear me out before a decision was made, but more so to be led by the Word of God and the man that God called here. I expected that they were committed to this church and that the members of this church would not jump ship when they became disillusioned or didn't agree with what I was teaching. Well, I've chosen to accept the call to Vision Baptist Church. I was shocked at what happened this last Sunday night. And here's the problem. First of all, it breaks my heart. The hardest thing about being a pastor is when people that you try to help turn their back and walk away from you. It doesn't make you angry with them. It makes you grieve. It's just the same as losing a child. Grief is a part of life. I've accepted that. Suffering is a part of serving God. I've accepted that. It doesn't make it any easier. It breaks our heart when someone leaves the church for whatever reason, even if it were a good one. When a family leaves a church and they're close to other families in the church, there tends to be an ongoing fellowship, and it causes the heartache to linger. It causes the sadness to last much longer, and it sometimes almost never goes away. What I mean by that is these are people that we cared about, and we still care about them, and we love them. We don't want to separate from them. And so as time goes on, the issue keeps resurfacing and resurfacing because we think of them as good people, and we wonder, why would they do this? Maybe there's something to it, and we keep asking that question over and over again. It's very difficult to escape. If others choose to follow the departing family, the damage is even worse. The ultimate consequence obviously could be that Vision Baptist Church would be weakened to the point that it could not meet its financial obligations. The Lord can overcome that difficulty. Also, now, time, energy, resources, and emotions must be taken away from serving the Lord in other ways and used to look into this accusation. And then even if the accusation proves to be absolutely false, and I believe it will, it introduces a huge distraction. It causes a fresh wound. It injures the spirit of our church. It causes us to perhaps not show visitors the joy that we ought to be able to show them. And folks, when folks come into this church, the typical assumption is that within the first 5 minutes, they make a decision whether or not they'd be willing to join the church. So if we're going to have joy in our hearts, they'll see it. And if we're not, they'll see that as well. I want you to know with all my heart, I believe this is the Lord's church. I understand that attacks on any church are the work of the devil and that the Lord will sometimes allow those attacks to occur. And I'm not accusing anybody of being a willing agent for the devil, but I know the devil's at the heart of any attempt to stop a church from going forward. I am and I remain the servant of the Lord. I still believe God called me here to be the pastor. I do not have any plans to leave. It may be that God hid this matter for some reason in order to bring me here, or it may be that he took this long in order for us to take certain steps before he revealed it. How he uses it for his glory is fine by me. But we have a decision to make as a church. You have a decision to make as a church. You have to decide if you're going to stand fast, if you're going to serve God, if we're going to go forward, or if you're going to quit and go elsewhere. It may be that it's time for us to exercise our commitment in ways that go beyond attending this church, to begin to trust God, to invite others to visit our church, to be involved in soul winning, and to really believe this church has something to offer people that no other church has. Now again, God's brought all of us to this place of trial as well as this place of blessing. The question of whether it will end our church or affect our church in an adverse way, I believe it's largely up to us. And so as your pastor, I just would like to ask you to decide to go forward. I'd like to ask you to stay here, to trust God to use the situation to make our church stronger, and to pray for everybody involved because we love them as much as we ever did. But we do understand that the situation they've introduced is very grievous to our church. I'd like to have a word of prayer. Have the